The reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 5 and going to the end of the chapter, to verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 5. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he has comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything.
We've been discussing for the last about three sermons, the subject of repentance. The subject of repentance is one that we certainly need to give attention to, for Jesus said in Luke the 13th chapter in verse 3, "Nay, I tell you, except you repent, ye shall all in like manner perish." As Jesus taught the necessity of repentance, we've noted in a number of studies, as we have prefaced this one, that the Apostle Paul, when he came to those in Athens, also instructed them relative to the importance of their repenting. Those Athenians, whatever they were practicing, was unacceptable to God, and they were commanded to repent. I want to get this where I want to be. In doing so, as the apostle writes them, he tells them in the 17th chapter, let me note verse 30. Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30. He said, "The times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." These Athenians did not know God. The question is sometimes asked, what about the man who doesn't have a Bible? What about the man that doesn't know that Jesus is the Christ? Does God require accountability of that man? The answer to the question is yes. All men everywhere must repent. There's a reason for that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that where there is no law, neither is there transgression. There cannot be sin where men are not bound by law. But as all have sinned, all men everywhere must repent. All are under law, including those in Corinth. They too were under the law of God. What does it mean to repent? We've looked at the definition and noted two things involved in repentance. The Greek word translated indicates that there must be a change of mind, and there must also be a change of practice. Both of these are involved in the command to repent. We've noted that one who repents does not necessarily gain advantage over temporal consequences. Now by that, I simply want to illustrate that as the Apostle Paul was made a prisoner. He made the statement before those who would try him or those who had the power over him, "If I have committed any act worthy of death, then I refuse not to die." Paul understood that if the demands of the law were such that he should pay with his life, even though he could be forgiven of sins that he had committed, that did not free him from the demands of law. We've noted in Luke the 23rd chapter, regarding the robber that was crucified with Jesus, that the robber, though Jesus said to him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," did not escape the death penalty for being a robber. And we've also noted that the prodigal son of Luke the 15th chapter, though his father received him back, there is no indication in the text that he ever received any more inheritance. His father had given unto him that which was his. There would be no more coming, even though forgiveness was extended to him by his father. And we've noted in Matthew the 19th chapter, and in verse 9, the Lord said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marrieth another, shall commit adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away doth commit adultery." One who has entered into a relationship that is defined as adultery, though they may repent of that, it does not indicate that they then have the right to benefit from the sin and to remain in the adultery that they have committed. All of these illustrate that there are consequences. There are consequences to sin. But we've asked the question, and we want to pursue this morning, what is it that produces genuine repentance? In Jonah, the 3rd chapter, Jonah was instructed to go and to cry out against the people of Nineveh, to call upon them to repent. If they would not do so, then God would destroy the city of Nineveh. In verse 1, it says, "The word of Jehovah came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah." Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Jonah was pointing out that if Nineveh does not repent, the city itself would indeed be overthrown. But I want you to notice in Jonah the 3rd chapter, in verse 2, God said unto Nineveh, or unto Jonah, to preach the preaching that I bid thee. I'm confident that there are those who do not repent of sin that they have committed, because no one takes the time to preach the preaching that I bid thee. As the Apostle Paul instructed young Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he said to him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He said, preach the word, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. There cannot be the completion of preaching the word without some rebuke taking place. Jonah rebuked the city of Nineveh, calling upon them to repent. If they did not, the city would be destroyed in 40 days. One of the things that we know about the city of Nineveh is that they did repent. Not only do we note that in the book of Jonah, but in Luke the 11th chapter, in verse 32, Jesus describes what they did by way of contrasting it to those who were Jews that were receiving the message that he was preaching, that the city of Nineveh repented. They turned from the things that were wrong, and God turned from the destruction that he said he would do unto them. In the Roman letter, in the 2nd chapter, we also notice that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. In our Bible class, we reflected upon the things that God has done for us, the great and goodly things, as we noted in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that he has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We might even note Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, where that he gave his Son, "While we were yet sinners, by his grace he gave his Son." God has done marvelous things for us, remembering the goodness of God, contrasting that to an evil life, calls upon us to repent. We just read from Acts the 17th chapter, in verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle Paul notes the certainty of the judgment of God as occasion or reason for these who were of the city of Athens to repent. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, that was read in your hearing by Brother Joy a few moments ago, in the 10th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, The writer emphasizes that their godly sorrow had led them to repentance. Godly sorrow. That is, sorrow that what I have done has become an offense to the Almighty God. Now, beloved, if we don't see in these any reasons for repentance, then we just simply are blind to what the Scriptures teach. But one of the things that I want to emphasize in our study this morning is that genuine repentance is something that is seen. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 once again, and let's begin reading at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. In everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now I want to examine these and see that each one indicates something that can be seen. The writer says, yea, what earnest care. Care is something that you give attention to. Care is something that you're diligent about. Yea, what earnest care. Those in Corinth had neglected the things that Paul had pointed out long enough. These things were wrong. They were sinful. Now Paul calls upon them, or has called upon them, to repent of these things, manifesting a change in their attitude. They would no longer put off the things that they had neglected. In Acts the 8th chapter, we read of one, Simon the sorcerer. Simon also himself believed, we see, in Acts the 8th chapter. Whatever those in Samaria did, Simon also did, verse 12. But as we begin in verse 14 and read down through the next several verses, we see the apostles Peter and John came to the city of Samaria and laid their hands upon the Samaritans who had become believers to impart unto them spiritual gifts. In verse 18, it tells us that when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give unto me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." In verse 20, Peter said unto him, "Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Now notice, if you will, verse 24. "And Simon answered and said, Pray ye for me to the Lord that none of the things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now Simon did not delay. When Peter spoke these things unto him, Simon, being convicted in his heart, called upon Peter to pray for him. He didn't say, "Next week we'll take care of this." He didn't say, "Next month or next year." Immediately, Simon called upon Peter to pray for him. I want you also to notice in Galatians the 2nd chapter that as the Apostle Peter had committed sin, the Apostle Paul called upon him to repent of his sin. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now notice his question. It was a very compelling question. "Peter, you're playing the part of a hypocrite." Previously, in the gospel accounts, we notice that the Lord had told Peter that before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You remember that, don't you? We notice that immediately after Peter had denied the Lord the third time, the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. The text tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter's desire was to be right. But he was not always right. In the instance of the Galatian letter, Peter was not right. The Apostle Paul rebuked him and rebuked him severely. Can we even come close to thinking that the Apostle Peter did the same thing or anything different from what he did in Luke chapter 22? To go out and weep bitterly. This was the characteristic of the Apostle Peter. He didn't continue to play the part of a hypocrite. Peter wasn't a hypocrite, not even for a moment after being rebuked. I want us to see that. What earnest care. Peter cared that Paul had rebuked him. Now, friend, I want us to see something else in this text. Paul says, yea, what clearing? Let me ask you, beloved, if somebody knows that you've committed sin, they know that. And then perhaps you change your mind about the sin that you've committed. Are you going to inform them? Are you going to preserve your reputation among them? Or are you going to allow them to continue thinking that you continue to practice the things that are wrong? I believe that's a legitimate question. One that we need to think about. They desired to give diligence to make sure that even their critics might know that they had changed. Now keep in mind, beloved, those in Corinth were addressed with almost everything you can imagine from chapter 1 through chapter 16 of that book. Almost every chapter introduces a new problem that the apostle rebukes them for. But yet in this context of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that the apostle Paul identifies that they have repented. Now, do they want to remain silent so that others don't know that they have repented? Paul says, yea, what clearing. Turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 5th chapter. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord speaks boldly regarding the importance of our influence. Our influence is to be preserved. He says at verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house. Even so let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Influence, beloved, is important. Do we want to allow those who have known of past sins to continue to believe that we continue to practice the sinful things? In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, likewise we see in verses 14 through verse 16 that if we allow that to persist, then we allow our enemies to believe that we're blasphemers and to blaspheme against the name of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. If ye are approached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now think about it, beloved. Do you want to let folks think you're a murderer? How about let folks think that you're a robber? Or do you want folks to know that you're a Christian and you're doing the things that you ought to be doing? If any man suffer as a Christian, not for wrongdoing. No, you want folks to know that the things you're practicing are the right things. Isn't that so? Well, let me ask it again. Isn't that so? Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, in verse 7. James writes, do not they blaspheme the honorable name by which ye are called? Now why would somebody blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Well, if you're a robber, they would. If you're a murderer, and you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, and you do that, well, beloved, here are things that we practice. Here are things of which we have repented. Do we want the honorable name to be blasphemed because folks continue to think that we're practicing these things, or do we want to clear ourselves of all charges? Well, look further. He says, yea, what indignation. Now, we are acquainted with that word, aren't we? Indignation. They realized the seriousness of the sins that they had committed. They realized the consequences of the sins that they had committed. And they understand displeasure, if you please. They hate what they've done. Have we ever committed sin and then begin to reflect upon that with indignation? We ever raise the question, I can't believe I did that. I hate the things that I've done. What indignation. Well, notice that Joseph spoke unto Potiphar's wife in Genesis chapter 39 in verse 9. As she tempted Joseph to commit the sin of adultery with her. And Joseph said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph, beloved, understood the seriousness of sin. Had he committed the sin that was spoken of with Potiphar's wife, what indignation Joseph would have had. And of course, we see the physical consequences. Homes that are shattered. Bodies that are wrecked. Lives that have been basically ended as far as all practicality is concerned because of such hatred for what they've done. In Luke the 15th chapter, these are those that Jesus preached to. Luke the 15th chapter, begin at verse 1. Now all the publicans and sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The whole 15th chapter is designed to help these understand that here were those who realized the seriousness of sin. They realized what they were, what they had practiced, and they had turned. They no longer continued to practice these things. You want to see the seriousness of sin? In Matthew the 23rd chapter, Jesus repeatedly referred to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. Why? Because they professed to be one thing when they were not. They didn't express any displeasure over the sins that they had committed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see simply the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one of them had committed the sin of taking his father's wife. And it says at verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath taken his father's wife. Now note verse 2. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. Let me ask you, beloved, you're faithful to the Lord, and you tolerate this kind of sin among you? You profess to be Christians, and one among you is practicing the sin of fornication, and in spite of it, you're puffed up? You see anything wrong with that picture? The demands of repentance would be seen in the church at Corinth. And the demands of repentance was seen. Such indignation toward these things. And you can look at these other passages and see essentially the same thing. The effects of repentance. Yea, what fear. Now, I think there are two sides on that coin. Yea, what fear. Fear of displeasing God. While you have your Bible open to 1 Corinthians 5, look at verse 6. He said, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? It's going to create problems. It's going to have an influence. Further contamination. Bringing shame and dishonor to the name of God. But not just fear of displeasing God. And not just fear of further contamination of those who are in that local church. But in this particular instance, I'm persuaded, fear of the Apostle Paul. If you'll notice in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, the writer says, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. And I will know not the word of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Now we understand the difference, don't we? Paul said, I can come among you and I can come with a rod. Or I can come among you in a spirit of gentleness. Now that choice is yours. Now just to be honest about it, I don't believe I'd want Paul coming with a rod. Paul's intention was to treat them firmly if they did not repent. Or he could come with gentleness if they would repent. If you'll turn in your Bible again to the Old Testament, to Psalms chapter 111. Psalms chapter 111. And notice with me in verse 18. Psalms 111, verse 18. Psalms 111 doesn't have 18 verses. That's not the passage, obviously, that I was looking for. Perhaps verse 8, but we'll pass over it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. We see this contamination that is threatened in these passages. But Paul says, yea, what longing. Now, Paul had a very sincere desire that they would want him to come. That they would want him to come because he could come in a spirit of gentleness. But he was fearful that they might not repent. He was fearful that they might not want him to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 7, it says, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, while he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice yet more. Paul desired that these in Corinth would repent. He wrote, as was mentioned earlier, the 1 Corinthian letter from the city of Ephesus. Paul comes up to Troas, into Macedonia, but he's in a hurry to find out what took place as a result of that epistle, the first epistle that he wrote. He doesn't remain at Troas. He makes his way on toward those in Corinth. He expects Titus, whom he has sent, to come and give him a report, but Titus has delayed in coming. We find in this epistle that Paul meets up in Macedonia with Titus. And Titus gives him a good report. A report that among those in Corinth there is longing to see him. Now friend, what does that indicate to you about their change of heart? Paul's not going to come with a rod. He's going to come and be gentle with them. Why? Well, because the results of repentance are made manifest in this chapter. Drop down, if you will, further in this chapter to verse 13, where Paul writes, therefore we have been comforted, and our comfort we joyed the more exceedingly for the joy of Titus, because his spirit hath been refreshed by you all. We're going to revisit that passage in just a little bit. But as we noted a few moments ago in the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, we see that those understood there's a better way to live. We don't have to continue the practice of sin. We can long for the things that are right and do the things that are right. For example, the lost sheep was found. The lost coin was found. The younger brother desired to return home. Of course, the point of that lesson is the elder brother. He was characterized by the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were critical because Jesus sought the thing that was lost. Yea, what longing! There is a better way to live. The younger brother understood that, beloved. And yea, what zeal! Zeal, fervent in spirit, not apathetic, not willing to allow things to continue as they were. The brethren in Corinth were like many today who obey the gospel. They eagerly obey the gospel, then begin to drift off into other areas like the Corinthians did, as it's addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter. But now Paul identifies them as fervent in spirit. Zeal is good, provided it's directed in the right way. Paul describes some in the Roman letter in the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, by saying, brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them, that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Zeal has to be directed. Those in Corinth obviously had, as Paul identifies, their zealous turn, not only in mind, but also in their practice. We can read of what apathy does. In Revelation, the 3rd chapter, and in verses 15 and 16, we see the church in Laodicea, how that they are described as lukewarm, apathetic, neither hot nor cold. And they had become nauseating to the Lord to the extent that He said, I will spew them out of my mouth. The effects of repentance. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, yea, what avenging. Now that's an interesting concept. Yea, what avenging. The church at Corinth demonstrated its willingness to engage in the punishment of the evildoer. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 5 once again, and hold your finger there, for we're going to go from there to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we notice that the sin that has been committed was such that it had not even been committed among the Gentiles. He said that one had taken his father's wife. The church in Corinth is rebuked. They are to withdraw or not to keep company with such a one. Well, the problem was they had not done so. In verse 3, Paul writes, "For I verily being absent in body, but present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, even as ye are unleavened." Let's pause there. Paul is telling them to do something that obviously they've not done. They've continued to keep company with the fornicator who is among them. And he rebukes them for that. But as we turn to the 2 Corinthian letter, and notice in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, the writer says, "Sufficient to such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise ye should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him." The man in the first epistle who had taken his father's wife, evidently those in Corinth had withdrawn themselves from him, and the effect of their action had caused him to repent. But the problem now is they are continuing to withdraw themselves and have no company with him. The effect of their action is seen in this man. But the point being is they no longer are willing to tolerate the sin among them. They've chosen to do something about that. Now Paul exhorts them, "Now confirm your love toward him." Can we not see the effects of sin, or the effect of repentance from sin? "And ye have made yourselves approved." Approved. That's an interesting thought as well. Approved. Paul told these Corinthians that they had cleansed themselves from every fault concerning the sinful brother because they had done what he had commanded them to do. They had cleansed themselves from the faults addressed in the 1 Corinthian letter because they had cleansed themselves. They had become approved. I want to know by whom. Was it not by God? They had demonstrated themselves to be approved by God. Now what about others? Did others who knew of the practices of those in Corinth learn of their repentance? You know, sometimes we want those right around us to know of our repentance. But we don't want anybody else to know because, you see, that may taint our reputation. Well, there are some other things, as you see on the charts, I want to talk with you about. But I'm going to pause there because there are some other things I want to talk with you about. But maybe I'm talking to someone in this audience this morning. You understand what repentance is. I hope that you do. And perhaps it's your desire to change your life, realizing there's a better way to live. If you would do that this morning, you would be the one who would benefit. But you wouldn't be the only one. Others, through your influence, could become what God wants them to be as well. But suppose you're in the audience this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, desiring to change your life. You can do that. You can repent. You can confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ. You can rejoice because of a new life in Christ Jesus. Now, if you've done that and you've not lived faithfully, why wouldn't you change that? Simon did. Others did. The Apostle Peter did. Can't you do that this morning? If you be subject to the Lord's invitation, make it to the front right now while together we stand and sing this song.
I hear thy welcome voice that calls thee, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood
that flowed from Calvary. I am coming, Lord.
and also is relevant regarding the things that we have discussed in the lesson this morning. Many of you know Richard and Sandra Williams. They worshiped with us for quite a lengthy period of time when they lived in Taft.